I would like you to turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. Verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. It's tremendous, really. It's the word dialect. It's even stronger than language. They even heard their own dialect spoken, you Yorkshiremen, or something like that, or you Devonians. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Now, my beloved brothers and sisters, it's a good thing for us to understand what everything's about. For everything that God does has a meaning. That's a tremendous thing for us to understand. What means it? It isn't just what it is, but being what it is, what does it mean? See, there are two approaches to this. We can say now, what is this? And investigate and analyze, insofar as our limited minds enable us, in the mechanics of fleshly and mental and worldly things, we can analyze it and say, well, this is that. But they didn't ask that question. They asked, what does it mean? And that was the question that Peter answered. For it had a tremendous meaning in the Spirit. Now, I am not proposing at the moment, but somewhere in about an hour's time, to come back to this scripture. I want the rather to look into other scriptures along this great line of this word meaning. For, beloved, this Bible is a revelation of meaningful things. You see, you might go outside and you might look at a blade of grass and you might say, now what is this? And you might be able to analyze it. But have you ever asked yourself, now what does it mean? Now if you're a skeptic, you daren't ask that question, because it will take you directly back to God. You daren't ask those questions. You can only say, now what is it? We're scientists. You see. But if you start to ask, now what does it mean? What is this saying? And you look around and you see in one glance a million blades of grass. Or you start to move along this line. God put that there and it has a tremendous meaning. Hallelujah. It isn't just the fact of the thing, it's what it speaks of. What God is intending you to understand by it. And oh, it's so tremendous. Not only is a thing, but it symbolizes and it speaks of something else. That's wonderful for our hearts to grasp that. That's absolutely true. You see, I am as a being, but I mean something. I mean that somewhere two people loved and married and I was born. I mean in potential that I love and marry someone else and somebody else is born. And I'm just going on the line of generation. Life in itself is a symbol. It speaks. It's a tremendous thing. And God wants us to understand something of the greatness that's behind it all. But before we come here, because this, though it's not the final occasion in the scripture where this word is used, is one of the latter occasions. And so for this next hour or so, we'll go back in the scriptures. And I would like you to come with me, first of all, to the book of Joshua. You will know that Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent of Jesus, and so we're reading the book of Jesus. That's a tremendous thing for us to understand. I know it was only limited on a typical Jesus in this sense, but you read that word Joshua, you could just as easily write Jesus there. You know, it's such a pity sometimes that we've got confused even in our Bibles. And it's this, that, you see, we stick to the Hebrew word Joshua there, but when we go back to the book of Genesis, you know, Genesis is not a Hebrew word. Did you know that? Genesis occurs once only in the Bible, in the script of the Bible. The people that put this book together in its present format lifted it out of the Greek. And they put it as the name as the first book in the Bible. So we've got a Greek name at the beginning, a Greek word at the beginning, and then we flow on into Hebraized things. And we've got to this name Joshua. It'd been wonderful if they put Jesus there and then put a typical Jesus beside it. But let's get this tremendous thing. And this word Genesis is the word that you meet immediately you read the New Testament, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:1. It only occurs once in the Bible. The Holy Ghost is very careful only to put the word Genesis in the Bible once, and it's about Jesus. The compilers of the book took the Greek word and they put it there. You know that mostly the Septuagint version was used in these days when these things were being thought about. Now, beloved, just having made that point so that you may see, here is the book of Joshua, Jesus. And you will know that this man was used of God following the giving of the law, the old law covenant. In came Jesus, Joshua, so that only he may lead his people into the promised land. Amen. And this he did. And it's a wonderful story. You ought to really do yourself some good and indulge yourself at least in the first five chapters of Joshua, over and over and over again. You ought to do this. Read the whole of the book, of course, but indulge yourself in this glorious revelation. And so we find this tremendous thing that the Lord is doing through this chosen man. And he's raised up and He leads his people through Jordan. And they come right over and they're in the promised land. And in their passage over, they were told to take 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan where the priest's feet stood firm. They were to take, and for this purpose they had to designate one man. They had to take a stone from every tribe, for every tribe from the middle of Jordan, and they had to carry them over, and in the place where they'd been, they had to take 12 other stones and put them there. Amen. So that there was a reference in death. There was a permanent testimony in death that all the people of God died there, where the ark, that is Jesus in type, stood firm. And there is a blessed testimony that having come through death, they passed over and they're in the life that God wants them to be in. This is the tremendous and glorious thing, that they all passed over that wonderful Jordan. All right, now then, in the fourth chapter, and we're told this, 18, it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place, and flowed all over his banks, as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and encamped in Gilgal, in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, which they took out of Jordan, did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? That you shall let your children know, saying, what a glorious thing. Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God. Now here's the Father talking to the Son. The Lord your God, what a tremendous thing, dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. And they took those 12 stones and they pitched them there in Gilgal. Glory. And Gilgal, it was pitched there, they were pitched there in anticipation of what took place in the next chapter. That's why I say you must read the first five. Of course, read a lot more than that, at least to get the continuity of this, because there Jesus, Jehovah, I'm talking in the terms of the New Testament now, Jesus intended to roll away finally all the reproach of the world and circumcise them utterly to himself to be his people. Amen. That's why they were pitched there in Gilgal. Gilgal meaning rolling. When God was going to roll away the reproach of Egypt, where they were slaves and in the world and under the heel of Satan. And this Pharaoh lorded it over them and made them do his work and hated them while they were doing it and whipped them while they were doing it and cursed them while they were doing it. You see. And now every last taint of that, he was intending to roll right off them like a great burden being rolled away. Hallelujah. Now that's the thing that he intended you and me to understand here. And these sons, which were going to be born afterwards, glory, they were going to come to that pile of stones in their day, and they were going to say, "Now what do these stones mean, Dad?" That's what they were going to say. And this is what they mean. The Lord your God brought us all over, all over. Oh, never lose sight of this, beloved, that what the Lord our God did at Calvary for all the spiritual Israel of God was to bring them all over. That's right. Amen. That's right. Now, I don't know how real this may be in your experience. I don't know whether the last hankerings of the world and the last lustings of the flesh are gone out of you. I don't know whether the fear of the devil's gone out of you. I don't know whether the utter release from bondage has taken place in your life. I don't know whether you can sing and shout and say, "I was a captive, but I'm not now." I wonder if you can say, "You can see the wheels down my back, yet where the lash used to beat the devil's malice into me when I couldn't live up to the standards he made me set, when he drove me and when he hounded me and when he hated me," and then say, "But I think you'll find the marks are getting very faint now. It's a long time ago when it all happened, and it's all gone." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. And there were 12 stones. And you see, oh, the stories that could be woven around that. If I was a Sunday school teacher, I'd tell those children that I taught the marvelous stories of these things. If I were a Sunday school teacher, but God hasn't allowed me to reach that height yet. Perhaps by I'm 70, I might be qualified. I'm only allowed to talk to grown-ups. Do you think I'm being funny? Say, "Oh, well, what is she, 14? Let her teach the children." God bless you, my children, if you've been driven that way. God bless you. It's an honor. The trouble with most men and women, they just can't do it. They don't even think it's important. God save us. God save us. And what is it, Dad? Oh, that's what these stones mean, son. That's what they mean. And down there in Jordan, there is their counterpart. There's a mark there where Jesus stood. And do you know later in John chapter 10, I don't know whether you've discovered this, that we're told that Jesus went back to Beth Abara or Beth Abara, in Jordan, where John was used to be baptizing, because there was more water there, and that means the place of crossing. And it's almost certain that Jesus went back to the identical spot where those thousands of years the ark had stopped in Jordan. And that was where John Baptist baptized them, at the very spot where symbolically Jesus had brought his nation over those thousands of years before. God's wonderful. God's meticulous. I can talk to you about blades of grass and what they mean, because I know the meticulousness of God and the fine detail. He scrupulously keeps this thing, beloved. If only we knew how down to detail Jesus got. I'm indebted to a man named Oswald Chambers for a phrase that's never left me. I don't suppose I've read Oswald Chambers now for 30 years. But oh, I remember this phrase that he said, that the Holy Ghost comes to educate you down to the scruple. Hallelujah. Down to the scruple. Lovely word, scruple. I think it's probably because I liked words anyway that stuck. But how tremendous it is. And this is the wonder of it all, beloved. Those stones, they speak of the faithfulness of God. They speak and shout to you, the shout of Jesus, finished. That's what those stones mean. It's all over. They're all over. They've all been carried through. It's all complete. Hallelujah. Would God that my mind had understood these things years ago. They've understood them a lot of decades now, but I mean really right back in the beginnings of things. It's all over. Those stones were there to shout it out. They're not there now, I suppose. If you went to that place, they weren't mentioned when Jesus went back to the place of crossing. Not in the New Testament. I suppose it's because that God is pushing over stones and things and outward symbols and signs and has no use for them at all. And in the days when, having rent the temple veil in the midst, and they continued with their false religion, sewing the veil up again, though they knew the glory of God had departed and their Jehovah was not there anymore, seeing that they crucified their God made manifest in the flesh. And so Jesus told them, he said, I'm going to come and I'm going to push this temple over. There won't be one stone left upon another. That's right. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. Everything tonight, today, beloved, is in the glorious spirit. It's in the original form as it was. When symbolism and outward show has passed away, and even the latter things of bread and wine and immersions in water are all going to cease. And blessed are they who live in the original I am now and have little need for any external things at all, but live in the constant life and communings and wonders of death and burial and glorious resurrection and enthronement with Jesus Christ. Those stones meant something, beloved. Have you got something like that in your experience, that somebody can come and say to you, now what does this mean? What does it mean? I nearly thought perhaps I might spend this afternoon explaining to you last night's meeting. The meaning of it. If anybody was afraid because of the screaming and what the Lord did in delivering souls, hallelujah, there's an explanation for all these things. But, well, anyway, the Lord's taken another life. You've got to be able to say, now this means that. You've got to be as clear and as definite. And so that your son or your daughter that clutches at your skirts or your trouser leg, mother or father, you've got to be able to say, yes, son, yes, daughter, Jesus brought me through my Jordan. He brought me into my possessions. That's why you don't find the tempers and the wickedness. This is why you don't find worldliness in our home, son. This is why we don't spend our days gazing at the television set. This is why we don't go round here, there, and everywhere else. He's brought me into my possessions. We're living in so much more that these things. I don't want them, son. I hope you never grow up to crave for them. You see? This is why God's brought me through. There's a river of death flowing between me and those. And I can't cross it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is what it all means. Glory to God. It all means this tremendous thing. Now I'm tempted to stop and preach for the next hour on that, but let's go on, shall we? This time let's come into the New Testament. And when we come into the New Testament, we're reading in Mark's Gospel. And in the Gospel according to Mark, and the 9th chapter, it's a marvelous opening to this chapter, beloved. You will know, I suppose, that it opens with the record of them going up the Mount of Transfiguration. And there, before John and Peter and James, the Lord is transfigured, and then they go to sleep, and all sorts of things happen. And when they were coming down from in verse 9 from the mountain, this is what we read: as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no one what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. What the rising from the dead should mean. They couldn't understand this at all. Now, I suppose if I set you, threw it right out to the meeting now and said, now, what does this mean, the rising from the dead? You'd all say, resurrection! There's far more in it than that. You see, these people had come, they were the children of the chosen race. And back through their writings, which you may read for yourself, going back through their scriptures, time and time again, you'll get it in the Psalms, you'll get it in Zephaniah, you'll get it in Isaiah, you'll get it going further back still into the Exodus and so on, you will find references to the fact, here then is a great cry of one of old, arise, O Lord! You remember it in Numbers, the great 6th chapter of Numbers, do you? Rise, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered. You see, they got this in their background. That when God rose, they thought of him rising from his throne and acting on their behalf in such a tremendous manner. You remember that when they decamped at the word of the Lord in the book of the Numbers, when they were going to move on, that is, when the cloud lifted or the pillar of fire, whether it was day or night, they had to be ready to go day or night. You don't understand that, don't you? The children of Israel say, oh, well, wait till it's daylight. No, no, no. As soon as the pillar of fire lifted, if it was 1 o'clock in the morning, they just got the babies to sleep. They had to be off. Ah, this searches you out, you women and you men. This will search you out. You say you're so glad that you're in the Christian era, but how about if you'd have been in that? People of a lesser covenant. Wouldn't matter if they just got the babes to bed and got them asleep. No, they had a terrible day with them. Wouldn't matter. When the pillar of fire moved, hallelujah, they knew it wasn't safe to stop there anymore. That pillar of fire kept them from the creatures of the dark. That's right. And I don't just mean mice. I mean the spirit creatures of the dark. They were moving through a wilderness that the devils inhabited. You remember Jesus went out in the wilderness to face the devil, all right? And with the wild beasts. And you will know that they were moving into a land that was being run by Satan, filled by evil spirits. The whole air was, you could cut it, the atmosphere, almost with a knife, so thick with the powers of darkness. Hallelujah. And when the cloud lifted, they decamped, they struck their tents, they pulled down their tabernacle. You say, well, fancy having to do that in the dark. But it wasn't dark, it was always light. That's right, the pillar of fire kept it light all night. It was marvellous, warm and everything, it was glorious. just like being out in the sun. And they went, and when this happened, old Moses in the first place, and then those who followed after used to say, "Rise, Lord!" Hallelujah. as though he was calling God up. But he wasn't, you see. It was God calling them up if it was in the middle of the night. Get up and go. But never mind, this is the way it goes in the human mentality often. "Rise, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered." He used to go and scatter his enemies and Israel's enemies. They say, "Now it's nice and pure here, you can pitch here. I've cleared the air." That's right. See, this is the kind of thing that they were associated with. Or you'll get God speaking and saying himself, "I will arise and do this and do that." I tell you what, get a concordance, you won't be able to do it without it, I'm sure. And unless you sit down and read the Old Testament right through. I hear that Bach Singh, when he was saved, read the Bible through in 6 weeks. Read the Bible through in 6 weeks. He meant business with God, didn't he? But and now, like some other people, he doesn't need a concordance much. But if you take it through and you go through your scriptures, you will find that here and there the record comes of God rising up, praise God, and doing things. And then they heard this. "I'm going to rise from the dead." Whatever did that mean? What did it mean? Oh, glory. They didn't know. We already touched on this, how that the stones were in the center of Jordan. They didn't know, beloved brothers and sisters, that that one of heaven had come down to this earth. And oh, that they crucified him and they laid him in that stone tomb. They laid him there, and he lay there, beloved, and he purposely went down to amongst the dead that he may even rise from the dead. Hallelujah. Quite easy for Jehovah to rise off his throne and come down, but he was going to die. For Joshua means Jehovah's Savior, so does Jesus. And the great Savior of Jehovah, from Jehovah, Jesus, he came down here and he laid in that tomb, beloved. They let them kill him. He let them kill him. He let them pierce him. He let them hate him. He let them do the devil's worst. He let them, oh, how terribly, yield themselves up along the line, the irresistible line of their birth, their first birth by nature in sin. He let men run to the uttermost. That's right. And do the devil's work in him. On him. he lay in the grave there, all stretched out and dead. He was so dead, you remember, they didn't even bother to break his legs. He was so dead, they didn't do anything but just take him down laterally and lie him down there in that tomb. Hallelujah. And he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead to show you it's powerlessness. He rose from the dead to show you it's nothing. He rose from the dead to show you that he defeated the devil in the very strongholds where he stands and threatens you, the very precincts of hell. At the moment the breath passes from your body, you're on the irresistible rush down. A good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He lays it across the entrance to the sheepfold. For some of you, beloved, it's going to be a mighty entrance into a glorious eternal home. And so he laid his body across the front there. You go in by the shepherd. It's marvelous. You've nothing to be afraid of. Nothing at all. Glory! That rising from the dead means, beloved, that our blessed Jesus has taken it all on single-handed and done it. And he's defeated the devil. And it's all over. Praise his marvelous name. It's all over. Glory be to God. And just in case you should be a little bit frightened of the dark, he had his seraphs come and sit in there, all light in the tomb. There they were, all sitting round. It's all light in here. It's heavenly light here, not hellish darkness. Amen.
Praise God.
Marvellous. Let's all die, shall we? It's wonderful to die. It's wonderful to die. Glory. 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 It was wonderful for Jesus to die. Wonderful. He wasn't afraid to die. Hallelujah. You do understand that, don't you? Perhaps more about that tonight when we get to our baptismal service. But here's the tremendousness about it, beloved. The Lord wants us to understand that it's got a great big meaning, and they kept it all to themselves and said, oh, I can't talk about this. What does this mean? See, this is what it says. In every account, you're told that they didn't tell anybody about this. They'd been up there in the glory, and they'd seen him without dying. They'd seen this man who without dying could pass into the glory and be transfigured and glow with the eternal fire of God. They could see this man communing with his Father. They could hear him talking to Elijah and Moses. And then he comes down. Oh, can you understand him? And he talks about dying. When he could have gone up like that. He baffled them. Couldn't fit him in anyway. What would you do if you could be translated and go great straight to glory without dying? What would you choose? Ask all the people that preach the second advent. What would you choose? I preach the second advent too, so you can ask me. I want to tell you, it's better for you to die now than wait for Jesus to come. You'll be in front of me then, if I've got to be left behind. Marvellous to die. Glory, you shut your eyes and... Ah! Don't want a lot of pain. Don't want to have to die a painful death. But... Precious. You know, Jesus is wonderful. Glorious. He radiates everything. I said, oh, we can't... Well, what does this mean? This seems to contradict that, doesn't it? John, yes, Peter, can't talk about this. Hallelujah. Let's talk about it. What does the rising from the dead mean? It means, beloved, that it's all over. It means that it's all over. Glory that he's brought his people over, and he's brought his people through. And all his people died with him. They all died with him. And they all rose with him. And the grave is as empty and as barren. More barren than Sarah was before God visited her. And here we are, beloved. We're alive. We're alive in God. Amen. Now, it means all this to me. I hope it means that to you. That this blessed Lord of glory just for a moment dulled the glow and dimmed the shining in his flesh and went down there in order that he might plant that flesh in the grave and the glow come out, that he might be raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, in which he communed with his Father and those that had gone before. for in the purposes of God up there. And he sort of burst, as he burst his blood open on the earth, and as he burst his heart open on the earth. So, if you like, he burst his body open, don't carry that too far, in the grave. And the lights all shone there, hallelujah, and it's marvellous. It's only a trail of glory. It's only a blaze of light. It's only a full salvation. But it's all that and so much, much more that Jesus has revealed to us. I can't understand how you're sitting so quiet. Oh, glory. Yeah. This is something you have to dance. This can't be expressed in words. It's something that can only be displayed and revealed. It's something that transports. This is something you must be. Something you must act. I don't mean put on an act. Something that's so real. It's life, it's substance, it's glory, it's revelation, it's realization, it's understanding. It's being in what God wants you to be in. Vitally. Vitally. What a tremendous thing it is. That's what the rising from the dead means, and so much, much more. Actually, now we're going to come to Acts chapter 2, where we were. Acts chapter 2. You see, the rising from the dead had a meaning. And before you know where you are, 50 days afterwards, something else happens that has a tremendous meaning. You know the story, beloved. You know the story. How that this glorious risen Christ, of whom Luke writes in the first chapter, saying that he showed himself alive unto his disciples by many infallible proofs. Hallelujah. Even giving old Thomas the opportunity of touching him and handing his side and thrusting his hand right in. It was a great big deep hole there. Right to his heart it reached, that you might be sure the blood and the water should run out in the last great symbolic flood. And he did all sorts of things. And then he went up and up and up and up and up and up and up from Olives. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And the angels said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven?" This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven shall so return in like manner as ye have seen him go. And back they went with the rebuke of the angel ringing in their ears that they're not to stand stargazing on some mount of olive oil, looking up there, waiting for Jesus to come. Praise God. They're to go back there into Jerusalem, and they're to do what Jesus commanded them. He said, "If you love me, you keep my commandments. I'll pray the Father, he'll give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, but you see him, for he's with you, and shall be in you." And they go back to that upper room. And there they all stay. Didn't know how long they were going to stay. Jesus didn't say, "Now wait 10 days. And the angel said, "If it doesn't happen by the end of the 10th day, give up." They went there and they got together, beloved. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Glory be to God. When God gave Jesus, he came as a little speck that filled a womb and then filled a manger and then filled out the suit if he wore a suit. But when the Holy Ghost came, he filled the house straight away. That's right. He filled the house straight away. Hallelujah. Like a rushing mighty wind, he come to take possession in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. He'd come with power from on high, a mighty rushing wind. He'd come with the force of God to put the covenant into effect. Amen. Amen. For we read in Hebrews that a covenant is a force after men are dead. And Jesus had died all right. Now the Holy Ghost has come and the covenant's in force. And he comes in force. About a force 10 wind, I should think. A rushing, mighty wind. Might have been stronger than that. Gale force, all right. As though God was breathing out from heaven his happy sigh of joy. That now, beloved, they could have Jesus' joy fulfilled in themselves by the Holy Ghost. And down he comes, and he appears to them as tongues of fire sits on everybody's head, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Hallelujah. Glory. And you know what happened, don't you? Devout men were there, all kinds of people from all over the place. They come there to enjoy a nice, peaceful Pentecostal feast. They had. You mustn't think that Pentecost is something that was invented by Pentecostals, that phrase. The Jews were talking about Pentecost. That's right. Yeah. Thousands of years ago, they'd come to enjoy a nice Pentecostal feast. You see, but the Holy Ghost came in and spoiled it for them. The Holy Ghost came. And Pete, there was a rushing mighty wind, fire everywhere, people speaking in other tongues. Oh, glory. It was marvelous. God came. Yeah. It was great. And all these people, they heard what was going on, and they rushed up there to the upper room, beloved. And if they'd rushed up there 50 days before, every one of those disciples would have been frightened out of their wits, for they had shut themselves in the same upper room for fear of the Jews 50 days before. 50 days before, they'd shut themselves up, scared. And now here they come, a whole horde of them. Where are we going? Where we're going is what the Holy Ghost is going to do. Hallelujah. And they open the doors wide. Jesus has come in all his mighty power. The Holy Ghost is here. And they tell them the wonderful, you know. The question they ask is, but what does it mean? What does it mean? He said, let's look at it, shall we? Peter, after being thoroughly mocked by in verse 13, stood up with the 11, and he lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea, and away he goes. And he starts to talk to them about Jesus. He fastens it upon them in saying, we all know it couldn't have been anybody else but Jesus. It's plain proof. Actually, they were the witnesses at the tomb themselves. And he goes right down through this glorious chapter and he gets to the resurrection. Here it is, 25. Oh, let's start at 24. God raised Jesus from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it wasn't possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. He's dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. And that's what it means. If you want to know what it means, us being baptized in the Spirit means that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Is he your Lord and Christ? That's right. This is what it means. I don't just gloat because I can speak in another tongue, or even in another dialect of someone that's sitting around and can hear me. You may think that doesn't happen today, but I want to tell you it does. Only last week, where are we? It was the week before, fortnight ago. A young student travelled from Durham to Newcastle, where one happened to be at that time, and he was seeking God. And he's an expert in languages, and one of his languages he speaks like his mother tongue is French. Now, I can't speak French. You'd be surprised how ignorant I am. Well, I was worshipping God, and he turned to the man in whose house it was. He's speaking French. This is what he's saying. So and so, so and so, so and so, so and so. That happens today. And he went home utterly convinced. That's right. Now, I could give you many instances of that, but let's go on, shall we? Here is a tremendous thing, beloved. The baptism in the Spirit means that Jesus Christ is sitting on his throne. They used to say, rise, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered. He said, all right, I'm going to come down there and lie in that grave, and I'm going to rise from there. Yeah, I'm going to rise from the dead. That's where I'm going to rise from. And he sat down there, he went up, and he sat on the throne, and he said, now, Father, that promise you promised me, glory, give me the Holy Ghost in the way and meaning that we all agree. Before I left the throne, I want to pour him forth down there upon these people of mine.
in Jerusalem.
I want to baptize, I want to immerse, I want to swallow them up, I want to possess them. I want to absolutely, completely fill them and use them. I want to turn them into people that can do impossibilities. I want to give them powers and abilities they've never had before. I want to make them supernatural. I want to make them witnesses to me. I want to make them. They poured the Holy Ghost forth, beloved, where they were all gathered there in the upper room. And the fire came and the wind blew, and oh, how it fanned their hearts into love and glory and power. Everything within them bursts with the glory that burst forth in the tomb. Everything. They who've been incarcerated and limited and dead in their human limitations were alive with the glory and glowing with the power of God. Amen. They were transformed. This means, he said, this means that God's done it. And that Jesus is sitting down there. Hallelujah. This means that he's in glory. This means that he loved me so much he wouldn't go up from transfiguration into heaven and leave me behind and forget about me. It means that he loved me and laid in my grave, and he'd formerly groaned under my sins and bled for my iniquities and died to break the power of Satan and slew the old man of me and released me utterly and laid in the grave and said, see, it's all easy. It's all over. I'm going to rise from your impossibilities. I'm going to rise from the entombment of all you that's so lovely. And I love you, and I want to fill you and flood you and make you glow and grow and be like God himself in the flesh. That's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to do. And he's done it. He's done it. It's done. But the completion of the cycle, the fulfillment of the shout on Calvary that it's finished, was that he came down on the grave and the tomb and down and preached down there and liberated down there and came up and showed himself a while and then went to Olives and up and up and sat on his throne, and down came the Spirit. Hallelujah. And we're in it. We're engulfed in God. We're caught in the plan of the ages. We're whipped up into eternity. We're in it. Oh, we're out of it. It's as serious as that. And it's as simple as that. Glory when it happens. Oh, what does it mean? Hallelujah. What does it mean? You know, it's so wonderful. What time's tea, Malcolm? Fun? Thank you. All right. Let's go on. Let's go on into the 10th chapter. In the great 10th chapter. Now, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that it didn't stop there? You are glad, aren't you? Because I tell you what, you couldn't have that experience. You've never been in a room where there's been a mighty rushing wind blowing, have you? You've never been in a room where you've seen fire leaping off people's heads, have you? You weren't there, you couldn't have that, but you can have this one. This is the thing. That was when God was inaugurating a new era. That was when he completed along his cycle of revelation in the feasts of the Lord of Leviticus chapter 23, working to his eternal clock. Passover, that's right, Feast of Unleavened Bread, hallelujah, Pentecost. He's still moving on. In his time and calendar of the ages, he's moving on. So that was a great inaugural experience, just the same, so you can't have a literal incarnation like Jesus had. You can't have that. You can't have a literal crucifixion like Jesus had. You can't have this happen to you, but you can have happen to you what's recorded in the 10th and the 11th chapters of this book. I wish I could examine it with you fully. I just want to make one reference. God's blessed me mightily, and sometimes I share with people what God did with me in the beginning when he met me. I don't preach it because people, we're such copycats, we all think we've got to have what somebody else had. That's not safe sometimes to give your testimony. Not in its detail. You can mislead people. Because we are so like sheep. Yeah. It's all right, we're led by the right shepherd. Now, in the 10th chapter then, beloved, you know what happens. There's a man called Cornelius, and God is going to begin his great, extensive, wild, wide movement of the Spirit. Amen. Not localized now to an upper room. A great, worldwide move of God. And you know, an angel comes to Cornelius, and Cornelius has a revelation from God. He's told what to do, and just the same as Jesus said, now you bear this in mind, this is most important. When he was going to baptize his disciples in the Holy Ghost, he said, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he'll baptize you in the Holy Ghost. You can't come into anything of this by your own choosy mind. You can't set one commandment. You can't set one stepping stone upon which to put your feet. You keep the commandment, his commandments. I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments now. The things that he says to you, you must come in. This is the way. You can't drift in. You can't say, oh, well, you know, I'd have this baptism in the Spirit if it wasn't for this tongues business or something like that. You can't command a new kind of a baptism. Who do you think you are? God? I should begin to think you're Satan. If you talk that way. And you know where Satan came from, don't you? Set himself up as his own God. Am I right or wrong? Lucifer set himself up as his own God. That's where it all started. Be careful you don't do the same thing. It's easy to become satanic. We'll go on. I tell you, it's easier still to become Christ-like if you'll only go God's way. And he has this revelation, and God gives him a commandment, and he does what he's told. He sends to Joppa for Peter. Whilst he's getting this worked out, old Peter had gone up on the housetop to have some prayer. Where he was, and he got hungry, and so he ordered his lunch, and whilst they were making it ready, he fell into a trance. God visited him, and God opened heaven, and there came a great sheet down from heaven, and it says this, chapter 10, verse 12, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and things that fly about in the air, fowls of the air. And a voice came and said, rise, Peter, if you're hungry, kill and eat. You so worried about your stomach when I'm hungry for the creatures of the earth. That's what I put in, of course. And old Peter said, no! I've never done anything like that. Couldn't understand, as he thought, God trying to lead him wrong. I've never done anything like that. His standards of conduct were for God now. he wasn't very careful, Peter would soon have become a Lucifer, an out. Setting himself up? Not so! You need to be very careful. So do I. Absolute obedience. So God did it again, because he loved him. And then he did it again. And then he took all of them back to heaven. He could have understood the man of Nazareth going up to heaven in glory, but he couldn't understand creeping things and serpents and wild beasts going up there. He couldn't understand that at all. Now listen. 17. While Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean. What was the meaning of it? Listen, the trouble, tragedy of it, it was quite plain to him. But he was doubting the plainness of the revelation. See? You read your scripture, it's important to read it as it's written. He doubted what it should mean. Well, Peter, it should mean this to you. And I want to talk to you, my Peters and Johns and Marys and Jones and whoever you are in this room, I want to talk to you. It should mean to you without a doubt that it's God's desire to swallow up in his love and draw into his spotless white sheet let down from glory even the spotlessness and righteousness and holiness of the manhood of Jesus Christ and catch them up too by his coming in the flesh and dying in the flesh and going back to him. He wants to draw the wild, creeping, sinful, obnoxious things of the darkness and of the outer world. He wants to draw them in. He wants to bring them in. He wants to catch them up in the same Lord Jesus Christ that Peter, as a Jew, thought was exclusively for his own nation. That's what it means. In other words, it's for you, my brother, and it's for you, my sister. It's for the whole wide world. This glory of God, this revelation, this baptism in the Spirit, this inclusion into deity. For we are brought into the body of Christ himself. I don't understand that. I believe it. I understand. This is why God was rent wide open. This God in the flesh on the cross for me. That I might come into God himself. Don't offer me heaven when I die. That's not, I don't want heaven. I want God. All of it. Let the angels have heaven. That's all right for them. They're angelic creatures. I'm a creature of the earth. Jesus came down here to make me a creature of God. To bring me back up into that likeness from which Adam fell and into a higher likeness from which Jesus never did fall, lowering it only to come down here, being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might bring me back by his humanity into the glory of the dead. That's what it means. Thank God for the rushing wind. Thank God for the flames of fire. Thank God for the tongues at which we can speak and everything else. But these things shall pass. The wind blew and the sound hung in the house for a little and then passed and the flames appeared and vanished. And if there be tongues, they're going to cease. Glory be to God. We're going to get in a higher state where we won't need them. Why do we want to be... But glory, while we're down here, beloved brothers and sisters, you're to have them, knowing this, that God is moving you in. Into the mysteries and the glories. And not only these things, but so much more. And so many more of like glorious things that don't operate from human mind at all, cannot be learned in a college or a university or a seminary, cannot be gotten anywhere, it can't be gotten through a communion or anything else. It might take place in a university, it'd be wonderful if it did, but that's not because of that, perhaps despite it, but the tremendousness about it all that I is that God will include you in. You've got to be there. Do you understand this? What does it mean? He says, what does it mean? He doubted. Can't be, Lord. He didn't know that Jesus was so big. He didn't know that God loved the world. John wrote that decades afterwards in a gospel. John, God so loved the world. At that time, Peter didn't know. We know, because he knew afterwards. He knows now. He entered into it, and God met those people there while he opened his mouth and began to preach to them. God came down and filled these people with the blessed Spirit so that they couldn't contain, and sweetly and naturally, as though it's the normal function in the spiritual life, which God knows it is, these people yielded themselves up whilst they were listening, and the takeover was done. And these people were flowing and moving in all the original patterns. They were moving in the glory of God. They were enraptured, taken up, carried away. Yet not too carried away to stay down here and preach this gospel and move men and women into it. Do you want to come in? Do you want to be in this? Do you want to be in all of it? You want to have it so that you're not left in the sort of doubtful privilege of making a selection of what you'll have and what you won't? Lord, I want it all. I ache for it all. I long for it all. Oh, Lord, simply because thou doest it and givest it. Oh, Lord, oh, if I see that cross, if I could hear one drop of blood splashing down onto the already saturated ground, ground saturated with my Savior's blood, I would hear the plea again of a man who gave all that I might have it. Everything. Hallelujah. Without turning to the reference, you will know this one, and I think we'll finish. And that is that there came a day, and this was when Jesus was on earth, and he'd been at Jericho, city of the palm trees, city of the moon. Either definition, but do you? Lovely moonlight nights and waving palms, Jericho. And a man who'd been born blind from his birth. He hadn't seen the palms, and he didn't know the moon. He didn't know the sun either, except by the heat. He sat one day with his begging bowl by the side of a road, and he heard a great commotion. He heard a crowd. He knew this. His ears were attuned to what his eyes couldn't see. He heard the noise of the conversation, the shouting of the children, the clamor of people perhaps talking about a man named little Nicodemus. He heard it all, see. And his name was Bartimaeus. And he sat there by the highway side begging. See, and Jesus had come and stopped under a sycamore tree where Nicodemus was to call Nicodemus. I don't know how and why Jesus deals with different people in different ways. I expect he approached this man in the way that he could be approached. He knew that there was one avenue where blind Bartimaeus could be reached, and that is his hearing was acute. He would understand more by his hearing than normal people would. But Nicodemus, he was wanting to use this. He wanted to see him. So Jesus stopped right under there where he could look at him. And he looked down into the Savior's eyes. And he got saved. That was wonderful. But this time, he's passing by. He's passing by. And Bartimaeus hears the noise of the feet and the shuffle and the call and the clamor and the dust. He hears it all. And he says, "What meaneth this?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth passing by." He said, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Glory to God. Listen, beloved, if it should mean to you that Jesus is passing you by, and you're not only blind, but you're deaf and dead, senseless, useless, and what shall the end of it be? A begging bowl on the borders of eternity? No one to take pity on you, not a care. And he comes, and you can know all the meaning of this that we're talking about. But he found out the meaning of it. Jesus attracted him along the line of him, perhaps that wasn't yet dead, too dead, so that he could make a response. And how about you? Are you in this? God could turn this place into a Cornelius' household. It's a better household, at least, than when Peter first went, because it's a household of faith. And you can be met, and God can baptize you into himself and into his glories and into his powers, into his abilities, into all his equipments. He can bring the miraculous things into your life, my friend. Aren't you fed up with the banalities of just a black print on a page? It's all going to burn up with the eternal fires. I was there once where the letter killed me. Be in the place where the spirit gives you life and the fire burns. Oh, the spirit gives you utterance, and you know somehow inside you're talking in the clear things of God as much as a man ever knew when the hand of God came on him and he took up his pen and he began to write. Not that you claim the same degree of inspiration, but you know that the breath of the Almighty is in you. And the fire of the eternal burnings is already in your bowels. And the love of God fills everything. And heaven? Why, it's begun within my soul. And we're here. Now, where are you, beloved? I don't believe Jesus wants to pass you by. I believe he wants you to call up Jesus. You needn't say son of David. You know now he's the son of the Father. Bartimaeus didn't know that. Jesus, son of God, baptize me in spirit, Lord. Lord, give to me I open to thee, I receive. Come on, beloved, let's pray.